Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's the second hour of the program, and in the second hour, the third part of our five-part series on the Liturgy of Baptism. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. During this hour, we're going to be talking about the blessings, the renunciations, and the Apostles' Creed in the Liturgy of Baptism. We'll get a bit of a preview of, well, not a preview, we'll get a bit of a recap from our guest, Pastor Will Wheaton, on the nature of baptism as we begin. Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Now, if you'd like to join our conversation, feel free to do so at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Will, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be back with you guys again.
In order to set the context for this continuing conversation, the parts we're going to be talking about, and in order to kind of get the biggest question regarding baptism out of the way again so that we can understand what it is we're really talking about here, answer me this. Is baptism our work or is it God's work?
Unequivocally, Scripture pictures baptism as the work of God. And there's so many places we could turn to look at that. Can we turn to just a few just to remind ourselves of what it says?
Absolutely.
If we open up to John chapter 3, Jesus speaks of baptism there when he's speaking to Nicodemus, and he tells him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," verse 3, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And this word term, born again, has been hijacked by people to mean make a decision for. Well, the easy way out of that is just to stop and ask yourself, did you make a decision to be born? Did you?
Well, I didn't.
No, I don't think you did. I don't think I did either. But being born was a result of somebody else's decision, if you will, made for us. And so it impacts us that way. If we look a little further in John 3, verse 5, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." In other words, our sinful human nature can only give birth to sinful human nature, but that which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is Spirit, the new life created in us in baptism, a work of God, the Holy Spirit himself. And if we go over to Acts chapter 2, where we have that stunning account of the day of Pentecost and the Apostle Peter that day, well, you remember that the Spirit was given in the morning with flames of fire and with the speaking in tongues and the great wind. And Peter then preaches to the people who ask, "What should we do then to be saved?" And Peter then gives them the answer, repent, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins." Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And then the promise is that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So to them and to their children, God promised that in the waters of baptism he would meet them with the gift of forgiveness of sins and with the gift of the Holy Spirit, both the adults and the children. If we want to flip over into the epistles and just take a brief gander there, Colossians is a good place to look. Colossians chapter 2. Paul writes there in 2, beginning at verse 11, he says, "In him," that is in Jesus, "you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." And then he tells you how this happened. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." Throughout all these passages we've been looking at, we can't help but note all of what we call the divine passive. He doesn't say you raised yourself. It says you were raised. In other words, you were raised by God. Baptism is God's action.
And I'd like to just add one more in there, because you've made the case from the passive nature of those verbs that it is not we who act but God who acts. Yet we don't have to stop there. We can find active voice verbs where God is the subject talking about baptism.
Yes.
I'm thinking about Titus chapter 3.
He saved us by the washing. Yeah.
Yes, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, yep, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior.
And even an interesting question on that one, a textual question is, should we translate that who he poured out on us or which he poured out on us? Because it can refer either to baptism or to the Holy Spirit. I think the ambiguity there is probably intentional because he probably meant both. Another active verb one is 1 Peter 3:21, a passage we've referred to a number of times as well, which just flat out says, baptism now saves you. You know, you can't get much more active than that.
And you made the point earlier in our conversation, and I thought it was a very good point to make, because that is something that causes people to stumble. They say, well, if baptism saves us, what of the cross? How do you respond?
What baptism gives to us is precisely what our Lord won for us on the cross. It is how the Lord has mandated that the treasure of salvation, which he accomplished on the cross, should be applied to our lives. It's how he saves us by putting us literally into Jesus' death and resurrection. Romans 6 really goes into that in great detail, although that Colossians 2 passage mentioned it too, buried with him, raised with him. It joins us to what happened to Jesus on the cross, gives us all of the benefits of that.
Now, in our discussion of the liturgy of baptism, if I'm not mistaken, we have yet to come to the baptism proper.
Oh, yeah. We've been just celebrating all that baptism's going to give. There's all this stuff ahead of it that's celebrating what it's going to give, and that's going to continue today. We're still not going to get to the baptism itself today, but we're going to be celebrating what baptism gives today, how the ceremonies confess that. And even after we get to the baptism itself, we're going to have to work then afterwards. There's still ceremonies afterwards confessing what the baptism gave.
Now, flesh that out, if you will. Why do we have these things before baptism and after baptism?
All of them are there to confess the great things that God has done and is doing in the waters of baptism. And simply the matter of... the gift is so big that when we want to express what that gift is in terms of these confessing rites... If we did them all after baptism, I think, you know, we'd be there till the cows come home. So we have some of them before, some of them after. Surrounding the rite, they all serve as confessing what God is up to in the very act of the water being applied to a person with the word that God attached to that water, his name, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we really should stress that, you know, that we do not believe in some sort of a magical power in the water. The thing that accomplishes all of the miracle of baptism is simply the Word of God, which is joined to the water. And when people are denigrating baptism, what they're ultimately denigrating is God's Word, what God had said and promised about that water.
So these rites and ceremonies that surround baptism proper, I used the analogy before about the presidential inauguration. It could be done in a private room without fanfare, but of course it's a large celebration with parades and flyovers and 21-gun salutes and things like that, all there to kind of highlight the magnitude of the event itself.
Yeah, to open our eyes so that we see the great things that God is doing in this beautifully simple act of water being applied to a human being in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Let's talk about the blessings that come next in the liturgy of baptism.
Yeah, now, if you just recall, we had just had the gospel reading where Jesus received the little children himself, and then the hands were laid on the child as Jesus laid hands on those children, and we blessed those children with the Our Father, and thus including them in that prayer. When that's concluded, the rite actually calls for motion to happen. Literally, this is what it says. After this, the little child shall be brought to the baptismal font, and the pastor shall say. So what follows next is covering a movement, a motion, and that is highly significant. As we come to the font, we hear these words, "The Lord preserve your coming in and your going out from this time forth and forevermore." Now, that little blessing comes right out of Psalm 121, verse 8. And what it is confessing is that the whole life of this child from this moment forward will be nothing but a continual returning to baptism and a living out from baptism. The Lord bless you. You're coming in to this water, and you're going out from this water, and you will be coming into and out of this water for the rest of your life. Now, let me explain that a little more if I can. The larger catechism speaks about how, well, let me just quote. Here you see that baptism, both by its power and by its signification, comprehends the third sacrament, formerly called penance, which is really nothing else than baptism. What is repentance but an earnest attack on the old creature and an entering into a new life? If you live in repentance, therefore, you are walking in your baptism, which not only announces this new life, but also produces, begins, and exercises it. Therefore, baptism remains forever. Even though someone falls from it and sins, we always have access to it again, so that we may again subdue the old creature and thus be forgiven and restored. Can I share a further thought with you on that one?
Please do.
I'm not sure how well I ever understood this as I was growing up, but there was one particular prayer that really drove it home to me. A lot of our Lutheran children, when they're confirmed, receive a book called the Lutheran Book of Prayer. I bet you got one when you were confirmed, didn't you?
I did. It's actually on my shelf down in my office.
Yeah. It's got a number of great prayers in it. But the prayer for the remembrance of baptism has meant so much to me over the years. I just can't get these words out of my mind. I'd like to share them with your readers because I think it ties directly to coming in and going out from your baptism. Listen to these words. Lord God, I am your child. I call you Father because you are my Father. You named me with your own holy name even before I could speak. You made me your own before I could move a hand to help or prevent you. You insisted on having me, even though you knew the end of my life as well as its beginning, its shame, as well as its glory, its failures, as well as its achievements, its bad, as well as its good. Why, Father, should I persist in resisting you? Why should I insist on my own way instead of knowing your way of grace and love? Why should I obey my own whims instead of letting your grace in baptism have its way with me? Forgive me, Father, for so often wandering into a far country away from you, your forgiveness, your joy, your promises, your love in Jesus Christ. Help me to live in the freedom of my baptism by the faith of my sonship in the life which you daily renew by your gracious forgiveness. I am baptized. I belong to you, God. Abba, Father. Abba, dear Father. Isn't that just a glorious prayer?
It's marvelous.
It captures for us the beautiful thought that our baptism opens up for us a constant way of return. And I'd also like to share one more thing in that regard with you, if I could. It's a piece of a poetry, a poem, by Jaroslav Vajda. And I know you've had him on as a guest for It Issues, haven't you, before?
Yes, we sure have.
Yeah, great hymn writer of the church. This is a poem he wrote, though. Oh, to be reborn, to be able to return to the womb and begin again, this time to choose one's parents, one's color, one's birthplace, one's family, one's future, to start with a clean slate, avoid the stupid mistakes, grasp the missed opportunities, capture the moment, this time to be wise, understanding, loving, and to value each gift of love, this time to live fully every minute of the brief span. Foolish dream. The womb is closed. The leopard spots do not change. We bind ourselves with the ropes of past errors and failures. We limp along on legs long crippled. But a man rises from the dead, as he promised he would, and comes forth with a new body, a whole new life, and he grips my putrefying body with his vigorous hands, lifts me to my feet, peers into my eyes, and says, "Because I live, you will live also." Oh, for the moment of rebirth. Oh, for the break of that day. But look, it hasn't yet arrived, and I feel my heart beating with a new pulse. My blood throbs with happy surge. I am already somebody new. I think new. I feel new. I see new. I react new. I love new. I live new. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And I said, "You really are." And it is as if I were born again. what a taste, what a coaxing, insatiable taste of what is still to come in all its fullness, to be reborn, and I am, and I will be. Isn't that glorious?
It makes the connection. I think that's what Vida is so very skilled at as a poet and a hymn writer. It makes the connection, and I'd like you to address it, if you could, for just a moment, between the rebirth of baptism and the resurrection from the dead.
Yes, yes. Because in what happens in baptism is an overlap of eons, if we can put it that way. There is the age in which we live, and there is the age that is yet to come. And we already, in baptism, begin to live from the age that is to come. A similar statement that St. Isaac the Syrian once made about the Eucharist, he said that those who share the Eucharist already breathe the air of the resurrection, in which there is no corruption. To be in baptism or to be in the supper is to be already partaking of that age which will come in its fullness when Christ returns, but we already live from it right now. The resurrection of Jesus began it, and by putting us into the resurrection of Jesus, we already begin to live life as new creatures. One beautiful way to think of the church is we are a colony from the future, a colony from the kingdom that is yet to be. We are already invading and living in this world from a future life that has yet to dawn upon this world when Christ returns in his glory to raise all the dead. So baptism links together the resurrection of Jesus and the promise of our own resurrection. We can say that baptism sort of spans that the time between and gives us constantly the resurrected life of God to be our life, which is why we need to get to this more when we talk about the actual act of baptism itself, but why Paul continually will say, you know, let the old self drown and die, let the new self emerge and arise. He says, don't live the old way. You need to live the new life that's in Christ, which sort of puts us where we need to go next in our study anyway, doesn't it?
One more question before that.
Yeah.
Is it fitting that baptism is attended by a blessing rather than what our impulse would our natural impulse would be, kind of like a swat on the butt, a kick in the pants, a set of instructions, an admonition?
Yeah, because it's yes, it is. Because the blessing stresses the gift nature of the sacrament. In other words, when we bless and say, the Lord, you know, the Lord preserve your coming in, your going out from this time forth forevermore, that is a statement, a blessing of what God is giving. It's not something that the child's going to be doing or not doing. It's a gift given to the child. The Lord's giving you a new life here, and the child will continually draw life from it for the rest of their earthly walk. They will be able to return to the rock solid promises of their baptism. Hey, if salvation depended on me, if it depended in the least little bit on my doing, it would be insecure from the get-go. I would never know if I had done enough, if I had believed enough, if I had prayed earnestly enough. I mean, there would never be any rest for my soul. But when salvation is resting rock solid on the work of God in baptism as gift given to us, that is an unshakable salvation. There is no question that baptism now saves us.
Let's talk about the renunciations.
Yeah.
What is this?
All right. After the blessing right there at the font, the next instructions are, then the pastor shall let the child, through his sponsors, renounce the devil and say, and there's three questions. Do you renounce the devil? Yes. And all his works? Yes. And all his ways? Yes. This, if you recall, when we first started speaking about baptism, we talked about it as a transfer of kingdoms, right? We are moved from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. But now a very personal element enters in. It's not merely a transfer of kingdom. Baptism is to be a transfer of allegiance. The human race is born, all people, born by nature, with an allegiance to Satan. As Jesus said in John 8, you know, you are of your father, the devil. And if we ask, what is the work of the devil? Well, his work is to alienate and keep us alienated from God. And how does he do that? What are his ways? His ways are lying and deceiving. So his work is murder. That's keeping us away from God. And how he does it is by the lie and deception. And right here, as we are on the threshold of baptism itself, the person is asked, the person being baptized is asked, will you renounce this one? And the word renounce means reject, turn from, despise. It used to be, this is kind of funny, but in the ancient rites, it was usually done with the candidate facing west. And that was because that's the place where the sun sinks away. So the ancient world thought of that as the place where darkness begins. Okay? And so facing west, the person would be asked to spit on Satan. You know, face west, spit on him, renounce him. And it's a very, it's a visceral act. I mean, it's an act that says, you know, I am severed from you. I want nothing to do with you. Go away. I can't help but think of the scene in the Two Towers. I don't know how many of our listeners have seen Lord of the Rings, but if you haven't seen it, you really need to. And there's this glorious scene where Gollum is struggling with his old self.
Oh, yeah.
You remember that? You know, and he says, go away and don't come back. And when he says that, go away and don't come back, that's the essence of what the baptizant is doing at this moment in the rite, saying to Satan, get out, leave me alone, I want nothing to do with you, I want nothing to do with your ways, be gone.
Isn't this, and we have but a minute here before we go to our break, isn't this renunciation here before baptism but the first of really an entire lifetime of renunciations of Satan, his works, and his ways?
Yes. One of the themes that runs through a lot of Lutheran hymnody about baptism speaks about us renewing a covenant with God at baptism. And that can be understood in a very wrong way. But the intention of that way of speaking is thinking specifically of the renunciation and the confessions, which we're going to talk about in a second, that in baptism itself, there needs to be, it is the beginning of a lifelong turning away from Satan, turning away from his works, turning away from his ways, renouncing lying and deception and everything that would cut us off from the life of God.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. We're talking about the renunciation of Satan in the Liturgy of Holy Baptism, but a part of this five-part series on the Liturgy of Holy Baptism. Pastor Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Now, if you have a question or a comment, we'll be going to a break here. When we come back, we'd be happy to take your questions or comments, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, we're going to talk a bit more about the renunciations and then the flip side of that coin, which is the confession of the Christian faith in the Apostles' Creed. One might ask, why is this faith confessed before the baptism and not after the baptism? Why is this faith confessed at all? We'll have to talk also a bit about the origins of the creed itself. Some very close connections to the ancient church's practice of, you guessed it, baptism. We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Have you noticed that Christian devotional material today is sounding less and less Christian? Much of it is filled with generic references to God and empty and crossless pietism, and little to no mention of our sin and God's answer to our sin in the sinless life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Drawn from the writings of 17th century Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhard, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy, is a genuinely Christian devotional book. Find out more about Meditations on Divine Mercy by visiting our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Or you can order Meditations on Divine Mercy by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. When you write or call, mention Issues, etc. Do you know God's will for your daily life Is God's will a mystery? Do we need to look for a sign from God to know what to do at any given moment? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal titled Locus and Focus, God's Will for Your Daily Life. The recent issue also contains a review of Armageddon, the latest in the Left Behind series, and Aaron Wolf details his spiritual journey to the Reformation from the legalism of evangelicalism. His article is titled, A Beggar on the Wittenberg Trail. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive the next edition of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172, or write Issues Etc. Journal, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The U.S. Supreme Court will not weigh in on the Alabama Ten Commandments monument case. With the denial of a hearing, the lower court ruling barring Alabama Chief Justice Roy Moore's monument from public display will be allowed to stand. But Steve Jordahl reports the high court's inaction will not be the end of the battle.
The legal battle for the Alabama monument is over, but Judge Moore told Fox News the fight will go on.
The fight's not over. We're going to educate the people of this country as to the meaning of the First Amendment. The issue is, as Federal District Judge Myron Thompson said, can the state acknowledge God? He said no. The United States Supreme Court left it in a closet exactly where he put it.
But the American people refused to let it stay there. Across the country, dozens of rallies in support of various displays of the commandments are being planned. Jody Heiss will lead one Thursday in Georgia. He's not at all discouraged by the Supreme Court's decision.
What it does for us really is energize us to move forward. It's not a letdown in any way to where we are, where we stand, or where we're headed. In fact, it's really just had the opposite effect.
There are currently 25 other Ten Commandments cases being litigated around the country. Matthew Staver of the Liberty Council is arguing 10 of them. He says the high court will almost certainly hear one.
Simply because the court, as in this case, chose not to take it, it has absolutely no extension or no implication as to how the court feels on the Ten Commandments issue.
Staver predicts the issue will be on the Supreme Court calendar within 2 years. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Staver noted that several courts have ruled that displays of the Ten Commandments are constitutional. Moore's next legal battle will be next week in front of the Alabama Court of the Judiciary. That court will decide his punishment for defying the lower court order to remove the monument. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the Liturgy of Holy Baptism with Pastor Will Whedon. Here's a prayer. Now, Whedon was kind enough to share with us both a prayer from a very common Lutheran prayer book and a beautiful poem from Jaroslav Vajda on baptism as well. This one comes from the pen of Johann Gerhard. He's a 17th century Lutheran theologian. How great is your goodness that you found one who was not even seeking you. You listened to one who was not yet praying. You opened the door to one who was not yet knocking. Your mercy is far greater than any praise I could render. Your mercy is beyond my comprehension. I was baptized in your holy name. But a part of the prayer and thanksgiving for baptism in our new Issues, Etc., Book of the Month, Meditations on Divine Mercy. Pastor Whedon, you've read this book. Why don't you give us your endorsement?
Oh my goodness! Let me tell you, this little volume is worth its weight in gold. I use it regularly as a prayer book myself. I really do. A member had dear Sandy Bowers had gave it to me earlier this month, and I never seen it in such a nice little edition before. I'd seen the earlier one that was it was sort of ugly, the reprint they had of it. But this one they put out by CPH is just absolutely beautiful, a beautiful little volume, and the prayers in it are wonderful companions. opinions. If I can add, you might want to put it together with Johann Gerhardt's Sacred Meditations. I've advised in my my Congregation's newsletter, forget your 40 days of purpose and spend 51 days with John Gerhardt. If you use the Sacred Meditations and you use the prayers from the Meditations on Divine Mercy, you will be so richly filled with the banquet of goodies that you will not want any of that, I don't even know how to describe it, junk food from the evangelicals.
So be a little more specific there, since you did bring it up. How is the Meditations on Divine Mercy different from 40 Days of Purpose?
Oh, my goodness. Meditations of Divine Mercy have such full-blast law in the prayers that there is no question that you are slain. But the prayers are also filled with such gospel that after the law has killed you, I mean destroyed you, wiped you out, he speaks the sweetest gospel to raise you back up again. I can think of a couple of the initial prayers where he will mention at the very end. Can I just share one of those?
Please do.
Okay, this is part of the prayer on the seriousness of original sin. He said, this is just the last paragraph. O Lord, do not enter into judgment with your servant. Instead, be gracious to me according to your great mercy. The depth of my wretchedness calls out for help in the depth of your mercy. I place before you the holy conception of your Son in place of my foul, unclean nature. He was born for me, and he was also conceived for me. Your Son was made sanctification and righteousness for me, and he also was made my purification and purity. Because of your Son and through your Son, have mercy on me, O Most High. Do not place the hidden evil corruption of my nature in the light of your face. Look to your beloved Son, my mediator. May his most holy and unpolluted conception be the remedy for my miserable conception. Amen. And as you could hear the scriptures echoing through there, they're all listed as you go through. So when if you come across a scripture in there you're not familiar with, you can easily just look it up. All the references are provided for you. Pastor Harrison has done an outstanding job in providing this book for the church.
That's one of the very best promotions we've had for one of our Issues, Etc. books of the month. This one for November, it's called Meditations on Divine Mercy, a classic treasury of devotional prayers by Johann Gerhardt, and as mentioned, translated by our regular guest here on Issues, Etc., Pastor Matt Harrison. You can order the book in the next 25 minutes if you'd like to. 1-800-325-3040. It's $12.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Clicking on the What's New section will deliver some information on Meditations on Divine Mercy. You can also visit one of Concordia Publishing House's bookstores, either at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis or here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org. Mention Issues, Etc. when you call or write. It's the Issues, Etc. book of the month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy. Pastor Whedon, before we continue our conversation, we've got some people waiting on the line. One from a car phone. Kurt is on the line. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Pastor Whedon, I have two questions. The first is on the question of baptism. In a Lutheran baptism, is it standard in all cases? Do you say, ask the parents, do you renounce the devil and all his works? That's my first question.
All right. Pastor Whedon, your response.
It is the standard in our liturgy. Whether or not in an individual church it happens, I can't answer for that. But it is across the board standard in the liturgy of the Lutheran Church. That's how it's printed in our hymnals and in our agendas for our pastors. The questions before baptism, do you renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways?
And it's not only a question put to the parents, Pastor Whedon, it's also
put to the
baptism.
Yeah, to the child.
Yes.
Put to the child.
Mm-hmm. All right. Okay. Your other question, Kurt?
My second question is has to do with the Calvinists and the traditional Christian liturgy. Why did John Calvin leave the liturgy behind, and why? And my question, the reason I ask is because it seems that in those churches of the Reformed tradition, they don't have as concrete an order of service. They do have an order of service, but I sense that it's easier for a church in the Reformed tradition to kind of slip into the contemporary service and that sort of thing.
Thank you very much, Kurt. I appreciate the call. Pastor Whedon.
Yeah, I think that's a good observation. Not that it's not easy for a Lutheran to reject their heritage also and slip into church growth three, but the intention of Calvin and of that entire side of the Reformation was to say, if it is not explicitly commanded in Scripture, then we are not to do it. Whereas the Lutherans said, we receive the liturgical heritage of the Church in such a way that whatever is not contrary to the Scriptures is kept. And that produced two entirely different approaches to the divine service. Basically, Calvin ditched everything and started from scratch on the basis of what he could glean from the New Testament, whereas the Lutherans merely looked at what they had received from the medieval church and anything that they found to be out of harmony with the scriptures was ejected, and everything that was not out of harmony was retained. I think that explains the diff between the two.
John is calling from Baldwin. John, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, thank you, Pastors, for taking my call. I have a question regarding 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. I know that God's Word says what He does for us in baptism, and then in the Great Commission, Christ's command to the apostles, telling them to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 17, Paul makes something, and I haven't been, when I've been reading this, I haven't been able to figure out why he put this, but for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I was wondering if you could explain that scripture to me, please.
That's an excellent question, John. That's a very good question. It's found in the context, Pastor Whedon, of course, he's talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in the middle of the chapter, where Paul is trying, kind of racking his brain, trying to remember who he baptized among the Corinthians. And he's trying to make the point that the Corinthians were not baptized into anyone's name save Christ.
Save Christ.
And then he does say, you know,
Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel.
What's going on here?
I think that what's going on here is the nature of the apostolate was that being an apostle was that it put someone always on the move to new places to be continuing sharing the gospel. And when you think about the act of baptism, although certainly the apostles baptized, there's no question there, what they didn't do was after a community was founded, they didn't stay in that community and continue to baptize over and over again, the new people coming into it. Once a community was founded, they moved on. And I think that's Paul's point. Christ didn't send me to be your pastor in Corinth. He sent me to be the apostle, to start the church there and then to move, which is what he did throughout his entire ministry, if you recall. He did stay, I think, 3 years in Ephesus, the longest time I think he ever stayed in one place. Most of the time, though, you see him constantly on the move to spread the gospel. He was not sent to be what we would call a pastor. He was sent to be an apostle.
So he is not pitting baptism against the proclamation of the gospel.
No, I think what he's trying to make this, he's trying to distinguish between what we might call his proper kleros, the assignment given to him as an apostle primarily was go share this good news, and of course that entailed baptism. He, throughout the book of Acts, we see Paul baptizing. We might think of the jailer at Philippi, right? And his whole household being baptized by Paul and Silas. And yet Paul would say, but what my job is to found a church and then move on, which is what he did.
John, I'm sorry, we just took John's call, I believe. Let's move on to talk one more question on the renunciations. There is you mentioned a strong tradition in the church of facing west and spitting at the devil at the renunciation. Was there a movement that came after that? I mean, is it simply devil fooey on you?
Yes, there at that when the renunciation was through, then the person was literally they didn't do this themselves. They were turned to the east, and it was as they faced east that they made the place of the rising sun, that they made the confession of the God who is saving them in baptism. And this is really important. This next section is a little bit the Lutherans did a little bit of innovation here, just a slight innovation. In the ancient church, when we come to the confession itself, that was actually united to to the act of baptism. In other words, if we read, like, for example, St. Cyril of Jerusalem's catechesis, or if we read what the way Hippolytus describes it, you know, in second century Rome, whether in Jerusalem, in Rome, wherever you were, it seemed to be that what would happen is going down into the water and standing in the water, the pastor would ask the person being baptized, do you believe in God, the Father Almighty? And the person would say, yes, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. And then the actual act of baptism took place. I would baptize, you know, I baptize you in the name of the Father. They'd come up sputtering, wet, and, you know, breathing. He would say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And they would say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived, the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, etc., all the way through the Creed. And I baptize you in the name of God, the Son. And then, do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins? Yes, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Then I baptize you in the name of the Holy Spirit. So the creed originally was united to the very act of baptism itself. And in our Lutheran rite, the actual confession of the faith is moved slightly, just slightly, before the act of baptism itself and made to be its own entity.
Tell us a bit about the origins of this, the Apostles' Creed. In other conversations I've had with other guests, they've always pointed out that the creed itself, the Apostles' Creed, this most common of all the ecumenical creeds, has its very origins, as you were just talking about a bit, in the Christian practice of baptism. It's a baptismal creed.
It is a baptismal creed. And I would kind of maybe take issue with saying it's the most common ecumenical creed, because truthfully, the Nicene Creed is the most common, because it's also used as the baptismal creed in the East. Originally, each community sort of had their own baptismal creeds. The one that we call the Apostles' Creed is the baptismal creed that grew out of the church at Rome. In fact, it more or less gets the name, its grandparent, if you will, is the old Roman symbol. It's 9/10 of our Apostles' Creed is right there. And this creed then is actually wedded to the water. Eventually, over time, the Nicene Creed came to replace all other local creeds in the East. And to this day, if you're baptized in an Orthodox church, you're baptized with the Nicene Creed rather than the Apostles' Creed. But in the Western half of the Christian church, you know, Rome and the Protestants, Anglicans, Lutherans would tend to baptize with the Apostles' Creed. So, you know, and that's always good to clarify that the creeds, we call it apostles because, of course, it teaches what the apostles taught, not because the apostles wrote it. It was never intended to say that the apostles actually sat down and wrote the Apostles' Creed.
Why is it that a confession of faith, even as simple as the Apostles' Creed is, or even for that matter, the Nicene Creed as well, why is it that a confession of faith is appropriate here in baptism?
What it's, the confession of faith is falling out of the name into which you are baptized. The question is, into whose name are you being baptized? Who is the God who in this water is here claiming you as his own, is here saying, this one now belongs to me. This one is mine. Who is this God? And the answer is, this God is the Father. This God is the Son. This God is the Holy Spirit. But having just said Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know, it is the way of faith that it wants to extol and confess him and say more about him. So we say, what is this Father? This is the Father Almighty. He is the one who made heaven and earth. Who is this Son? It's Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, descended into hell, the third day rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of his Father, and who's coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Who is this Holy Spirit? He's the Holy Spirit who is the one who, by keeping a holy Christian church on earth, provides the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and an eternal life to the people of God. This is what's confessed as we come to baptism. This is the one who is making us his own.
Just as with the renunciation, so also with the creed, this will not be the last time that this Christian, this newly born Christian, will confess this faith. It will happen on a weekly, sometimes a daily basis, even the same words.
Yeah, in fact, one of the most beautiful things, if you actually look at how, in the small catechism, how Dr. Luther teaches us to say our morning and evening prayers, they literally work out from baptism in the order in which you experienced baptism. So you begin with, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, which are the words of baptism itself, right? What's right outside of the words of baptism? The Apostles' Creed. What's right outside of the Apostles' Creed? If you remember, we just talked about it, the laying out of hands with the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. So every morning and every night, he bids you start at the point of your baptism and walk out from it, to walk back to it. And, you know, this walking in and out back from your baptism becomes the content of your Christian prayer life.
This creed not only functions as a confession of the faith, but it also then also functions in the life of the Christian as the means by which they will be instructed. And that brings us back to Christ's command in Matthew 28. Tell us about that.
Now, to teach them to... It's hard to get all the joys that the Greek language has there in that passage into English. Let me give it a whirl with a Whedon translation that is entirely indebted to Dr. Nagel. Although if there's anything wrong in here, please don't blame it on him. And Jesus said, all power in, or all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples, or as you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to hold on to everything I have handed over to you. The creed is exactly trying to be that way of holding on to everything he's handed over to us. It is a summary, a little summary of the whole faith. You can take the creed and put it in your pocket, put it in your mind, put it in your heart, and it will never stop unfolding to you all of the riches of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. It's all there. It's all there in the creed. The creed is the perfect summary of the entire scriptures.
So this is why the church has, throughout its history, and in particular from the time of the Reformation as well, instructed the newly baptized from the very moment of baptism, as early as possible, in the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, these considered to be kind of the primer, the core,
right,
of Christian teaching.
Right. In the ancient church, it is kind of interesting. They didn't use the Ten Commandments quite the same way we did. Instead, they had people learn the 23rd Psalm. But if you think about how Luther explicates the meaning of how it's all about the first commandment and about having none other but God to be your God, you begin to realize that the 23rd Psalm and the Ten Commandments run in the same way in that sense. Whatever the first piece was, the church has certainly agreed that the handing over of the creed and of the Lord's Prayer are key pieces in the forming of the Christian life. By these basic texts, the Christian is resourced to live the new life that baptism has given.
There seems to be two movements in the church today, and I'm speaking very generally here, Pastor Whedon. And this goes to the issue of the creed and the instruction in the creed, the Christian faith. One movement is, well, look, let's make Christians. But from that point on, it seems to be very wary of a well-catechized, a well-instructed layperson. On the other hand, there seems to be a movement that says, no, the lay people need to be, in your words, resourced as fully as possible for the living of the baptized life. Do you observe the same thing? Why is it that there seems to be a move afoot to kind of keep the laity as ignorant of the Christian faith and its particulars as possible?
Well, I think that move is nothing but the schemes and machinations of Satan, because he knows wherein he is defeated in our lives. And if he can in some way teach us to devalue these wonderful gifts by which the core of the scriptures themselves are served up on a platter that even a little child can get, he'll do anything in his power to keep that from happening. We have to recognize that as an aspect of spiritual warfare, and we have to be able to say, we've renounced you. We're not about to let you steal this stuff away from us. Be gone, you. And instead, let us hold forth to the children, to the adults, to all people, these basic texts, which are so rich and so deep that Well, as Luther himself said, he said, you know, I do as a little child. I take up my catechism and I study it and I can't come to the end of it. And when he said catechism, he wasn't talking about his own explanations. He wasn't priding himself on himself. He was talking about these basic texts, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Our Father, two of which, as we've seen, are just intimately connected with the act of holy baptism.
Why, finally, is the Creed here before the act of baptism and not, as one might put it, after baptism?
Well, because as we saw with all of the ceremonies attached, none of them have, it doesn't matter where they fall, they don't have an independent meaning. It's not as though we're saying, first we'll get the person believing and then we'll get them baptized. No, we're saying that baptism itself is such a gift that it puts one into this relationship of faith with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Creed confesses that, whether it comes, as it does in the Lutheran right now, immediately before the baptism, or whether, as in the, you know, the very ancient church, it occurred at the moment of the baptism. It doesn't matter. It's confessing the same thing. It's all there to be rejoicing in what God is up to in the water.
In the modern usage of the liturgy of baptism, this creed is spoken not only by parents or, in the case of older children or adults, the candidate for baptism or sponsors. Spoken by the whole congregation together. Why is that, and how old is that practice?
That's really not a very old practice, and I'm looking here to see. I don't believe in the new edition. I've got the field test material here in front of me. It does not appear as though the congregation is invited to speak it in the new the new setting. I think that was only that was sort of a blip on the screen, if you will, that occurred in the Lutheran worship book. I don't think it had any origin before, and it seems not to be having much life after.
Is there a benefit to that, of this kind of this takes place in the context of all the children of God who speak the same faith together?
It could be a benefit to that. But let me suggest another benefit that runs along the same line.
And you got 1 minute to do it.
Oh, dear. when the church celebrates the great vigil of Easter every year, and, Easter evening, we come together, and there's the remembrance of baptism. And when we have the remembrance of baptism, guess what everybody gets to do? The pastor sits there and turns to the congregation and, right there by the baptismal font, and asks again the question, I ask you anew, do you renounce the devil? I renounce him and all his works. I renounce them and all his ways. I renounce them. Do you believe in God the Father Almighty? Yes, I believe in God the Father Almighty, etc. So everybody does, on the great vigil of Easter, get to have the joy of a return to their own baptism and thanking and praising God for the gifts he gives there.
Pastor Will Wheaton, next time we'll be moving along in the liturgy of holy baptism with only a few seconds. Where will we be next time?
We are going to be looking at the baptism itself, and we're going to spend an awful lot of time on what Luther said this action, he used the word signify in the Latin, what this signified.
Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Thank you again for being our guest.
Thank you. The Lord bless you.
Next time, part four of our five-part series on the liturgy of holy baptism. When we come back from this break, we've got open lines in the course of this third hour of Issues, Etc. We'll also be hearing about a pro-life group that got some interesting reactions to a bit of a presentation they did on a college campus. Stay with us.